Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
I revisited Winnie the Pooh this week, and I learned that the characters in Winnie the Pooh exist in a typical church. I don't know if you have read Winnie the Pooh in that context or not, but it's there. Who would you identify the most in Winnie the Pooh? How many don't know what I'm talking about? Have you all read Winnie the Pooh? Okay, we got a captive audience here now. Who would you identify in the story of Winnie the Pooh? Would you be like Pooh Bear himself? Friendly? Love to eat honey? Or would you be like Piglet? That was Pooh's best friend, you know. A shy one. Timid one. Often, Piglet would say, oh, dear, to a lot of things in life. Some of us may be like Tigger, that bouncy, flexible, always having fun character. There you go. Or would you identify with Rabbit? Small, but oh, he was pushy. He thought he was the smartest one in the woods. And so did Owl. Maybe you would be like Owl. Thought he was the cleverest one because he could spell the word Tuesday. And he also was boring to a lot of the other characters in the story. Or could it be that you would be like the mopey, pessimistic Eeyore, the donkey? You know Eeyore, remember him? Always had a cloud following him wherever he went. Life was always a downer. In one episode, when Pooh Bear said, good morning, Eeyore. Eeyore said, good morning, Pooh. If it is indeed a good morning, which I doubt that it is. That's how he lived his life. And you know, there's people like those characters in Winnie the Pooh, and every church, ours included. Now don't look at them, but they're sitting here in front of me this morning. There are some people who like to eat and just have fun. There are people who are so pushy and think they know it all. And there are people who are always a downer, always negative, always sorrowful. I read something that jumped out to me from Christianity Today magazine this past few days, and is what the author said. He said, some people think it's difficult to be a Christian and to laugh. Now, what's so difficult about that? I think it's the other way around. God writes a lot of comedy. It's just that he has so many bad actors. Now, in this paragraph that we are looking at today, Jesus predicts an experience of sorrow for his disciples as well as an experience of joy that will result from sorrow. In fact, the joy will eclipse any of the sorrow that they had, so that the joy would mark their way of life. Their thinking and their lifestyle would be one characterized by joy. There's been times in my own life when I have been so down in the valley of sorrow that I thought I would never see the sunrise. But God is faithful, as we sung this morning. And I did see the sunrise, and I did enjoy better days ahead of me that I did not see when I was down in the valley. God is faithful. He'll see us through if we just hang on and refuse to quit. There's just a few things that are more attractive than a Christian who has authentic joy. Not a fake joy, but real joy. That's really attractive, isn't it, to see such a person. On the other hand, conversely, those who are pessimistic and mopey, these are poor advertisements of the gospel, in my opinion. There's nothing attractive in that at all. a non-believer doesn't say, I want to be like that. But genuine joy is hard to beat, isn't it? Now, those of you who know me well, I tend to have a melancholy temperament that is overshadowed sometimes by a choleric temperament. And because of my temperament, I've had some pretty dark days. I've had some low moments where the Lord has to come in and really do a work of changing my attitude and transforming my outlook on life, a behavior that I had to have transformed, and those moments do occur. And so there's some lessons here for us to learn that in a moment of sorrow, God can turn that sorrow into joy. Verse 16, we begin. A little while, and you will not see me. There's that phrase, a little while. I want you to circle that and hang on to it, because that's mentioned 8 times in this passage of Scripture. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me? And again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now, as I read through this passage of Scripture for about the 116,000th time in my Christian walk, I saw some things here that struck out to me that I really didn't see before, to tell you the truth. And isn't that the way it is when it comes to reading the Bible? You see new revelations that pop up in front of you. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, what I've noticed is that there's a lot of contrasts that Jesus brings up and John records. For example, there's the contrast of light versus darkness. There's a contrast of death versus life. And there's the contrast of the disciples versus the world. Then there's the contrast of temporary joy versus permanent joy. There's a contrast here of a pregnancy versus live birth. And then there's a contrast here of sorrow and joy. And notice those contrasts that Jesus gives here in this gospel. When I read this story again, and portions like it, I think of a man's experience. A man who wrote a song we all are familiar with, a man who wrote the song we sung this morning, Great Is Thy Faithfulness. He was a lawyer, a Chicago lawyer years ago. And lesson number one, even lawyers can write lyrics to a hymn. This one did. And it was a very profound experience that had a very profound message to that song, because his family had died at sea. He went to England from America after the event occurred to see a surviving member. All of the other family members, including his little children and wife, died at sea. And when he was aboard the ship going over the exact spot where his family was killed, the captain told them, "This is the spot where your family drowned." And that lawyer, when he got back home, grabbed a pen, some paper, and sat down at his desk. And he wrote the lyrics to a song that we have sung ever since it's been written. "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Can you imagine the depths of sorrow that that man went through, especially when the ship sailed over the exact spot where his family members had drowned? And then to come up with these tremendous lyrics to a song, that man's sorrow was turned and transformed into joy. That's why he could say, it is well with my soul. And so as we go through this paragraph this morning, there are three stages I want to call your attention to see how sorrow gets transformed into joy. And I will make three statements about these three principles, and there are three stages. First of all, there's the stage of confusion can challenge joy. Confusion can challenge joy. Now Jesus makes a statement, and we see immediately that the disciples do not understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Now, for us today to read those words, it's easy for us to do because we all have 20/20 hindsight. We're 2,000 years removed from this story. If we look back, we know what happened. We know the predictions, how they are fulfilled, and we get it. We understand. But understand something, they just didn't get it. They're confused, and they say as much. Verse 17. "Some of the disciples said among themselves," and this is probably how they said it to each other, "What is this? What's he saying to us? A little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me." Can you hear the tone of the voice as they ask one another those questions? "Now you see me. Now you won't see me. What's he saying?" Anyone have an answer here in this group? They said, therefore, "What is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Boy, I am glad that that is written down in the gospel, aren't you? Because sometimes I read the scripture and I shake my head. I say to myself, "Lord, I don't get this. I don't understand this. I don't get it." That happens to me a lot. I don't know about you other Bible students, but for me, there's a lot of things I just don't understand. I have to read it over and over and over again, and I ask questions. What does this mean? Who is he talking to? What's the context? What event was going on at that prescribed time? What's the reaction? What's the language? What's the grammar? I ask all of these questions as I study the scripture. But what is paramount is I need to come to an understanding of what the Lord is trying to say to me in this passage of scripture, and what is to be underscored by it all. Now, those people that was closest to Jesus, they didn't get it. They were confused. You know, sometimes when we see paintings of these 12 apostles, I think sometimes the paintings do us a disservice, because a lot of the paintings, the apostles are portrayed as older men, sometimes balding men, gray-headed men, wise men wearing big halos over their head. And you look at those paintings and you think, yeah, these guys had all the truth and they knew it most of the time. Well, guess what? They didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was telling them in this story. I take comfort in that personally. Let me give you just a few examples of what I'm talking about. In John chapter 12, Jesus gets on a donkey, rides into Jerusalem. We remember the story. He's fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The Pharisees understood it. The scribes understood it. But the disciples didn't get it. We read in that very chapter that the disciples did not understand these things. Here's another instance. John chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "And where I am going, you know, and the way you know." And then Thomas pipes up and he says, "Excuse me, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Another example is in Mark chapter 9. This is after the transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured with Moses and Elijah on that high mountain. And Jesus tells his disciples, "Now what you've seen, don't tell anybody until I have risen from the dead." And the Bible says they kept it to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. In other words, they were confused. They did not comprehend. They did not understand it. Also in Mark chapter 9, but they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Then Jesus goes on to tell stories, and his disciples are hanging on every word that he says. He talks about his kingdom. He talks about the sower and the seed, the wheat and the tares. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Now explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." "Those are cool stories, Jesus, but we don't understand. Explain it to us. We don't have a clue as to what you're talking about." They're confused again. These apostles closest to Jesus were confused, and they didn't get it. And quite frankly, again I say, I'm glad it's recorded that they were confused, because I am too. I can join the club from time to time. Now, confusion challenges our joy. You see, as long as you know where things are going in life, there's confidence. You know what lies ahead of you, you can walk with confidence. But when the expectations are unmet, confusion mitigates against our joy. Confusion challenges our joy. Now, joy is the result of something. I know a lot of people like to make a big deal out of the difference between happiness and joy. We think that they're all lumped together, and they're not. People generally get happy or joyful because something happens to them. You've all have seen the commercial on television when the publisher's house, a van rolls up to the front door of someone's home, and they open the door, and they are surprised to see flowers and big mega bucks that they will have for the rest of their life. And they do what? They leap with joy. They are overwhelmed with joy. I'm really happy when certain things go my way. I'm not happy when things don't go my way. That's because life is flowing according to expectation. If it fits, you're happy. If it doesn't fit, if it does not work, you're not. Now imagine what the disciples were thinking here. Okay, he says he loves us, but he says he's leaving us. That doesn't make sense. I'm confused. Oh, he keeps talking about his kingdom. What in the world is he talking about? They didn't have a clue. He's going to die on the cross. How does that work? Can any of you relate to the confusion that's here in this passage of Scripture? How many times have you said it? Okay, the Bible says, God loves me. But gosh, give me a break. With my circumstances right now, it just doesn't look like God loves me. I know Jesus talks about the abundant life, but with what I'm going through, I'm not experiencing the abundant life. I'm so confused. Ever been there? I was surfing on the internet this past week, looking at different blogs, and I ran across a few psychological blogs on dealing with this whole issue of confusion and state of mind. And there were all of these psych students kind of weighing in a forum. And one person decided to be very honest in this forum, and he talked about his confusion, and this is what he said. He said, "I'm fuzzy. That's how my mind is much of the time, fuzzy. There are distracting thoughts that are constantly pulling me all over the place, which leaves me feeling frustrated and confused. But then he said, there are times of clarity when my mind is sharp and clear and I understand where I'm going. And he says, I'm happy, I'm not happy, but I'm confused. I'm happy when I'm clear in my thoughts. Those are happy days for me. And many students weighed in on what that meant, and no real conclusion did they draw at all. It sort of reminds me and serves the point here that there is a confusion here, and that challenges our joy. So what did the disciples do about it? Look at verse 17. They said something to themselves. How do they handle it? What do they do with their confusion? And there's a secret, folks. When you are confused, you need to find yourself a good buddy. Talk it over. That's what these disciples did. They talked it over. They weren't afraid to say to each other, hey, Peter, James, and John, I don't have a clue as to what Jesus is talking about, do you? You understand what he's trying to say? Because I sure don't get it. Now, they were not too proud to ask the question, and they were not too proud to admit their confusion. Now, I have met some people over the years who are too proud to ask questions. So, they never get answers. I have met some people who are too busy to discuss spiritual matters, so they never grow toward maturity. I like this Chinese proverb that says, he who asks a question is a fool for 5 minutes, but he who does not ask a question remains a fool forever. Boy, isn't that the truth? These disciples did not get it. They're confused. And so what do? They talk it over. They talk it over. And that's a healthy approach when you're confused about anything. Find a good buddy, have some coffee, talk it over. Then maybe you will have some clarity as to whatever it is that you're confused about. This good stuff? Is this good news that you can use in our everyday life? Have some of you, are you still at 5 till 9 mentally? Hello? 5 till 10 now, folks. Maybe we just need to pause and stretch, huh? That feels so good. Here's the second lesson we can learn from here. Story, and that is promises can anchor the soul, joy. Promises can anchor joy. Look at this, verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly. Now anytime you read that, or if you have the old King James Version, it will say, verily, verily, I say unto you. That's a profound statement that Jesus is about to make, and it's a very important statement that Jesus is about to make. In layman's language, he is saying, listen up. What I'm about to say to you is really, really important. And he makes a promise. Notice it. Most assuredly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now what is stunning to me is that Jesus did not explain in detail what he just said that they didn't understand. He doesn't break it down. He doesn't explain it. He didn't say, okay, here's what I meant by what I said. He doesn't say that. So here's the deal. He didn't do that. No real explanation. Instead of an explanation, notice what he does. He makes a promise. The first part of the promise is not very good. The second part of the promise is great, but the first part, not so good. Notice what he says. I know you are sorrowful now and you are confused. It's going to get a lot worse. How's that? Not very good, is it? You're going to get so sorrowful that you're going to want to weep and lament while the world rejoices. But here's the second part, and this is the good part. Your sorrow will be transformed, changed, converted, turned into joy. That's the good news. Now, I've discovered something throughout the years that I've been alive. Promises are more important than explanations. We Americans want everything explained to us. But we're not happy until it's crystal clear to us. We want an explanation. Dale, explain to me why God would allow this. I don't know how many times I've been asked the why questions over the years. And oftentimes I'd simply say, I really do not know the answer to that why question. But there's one thing that I do know, and that is God is still on the throne. God is still in control, and if you will let him have his way with your life, he will make all things abundantly clear later down the road. So hang on and don't abandon ship. One of the best books I have read in recent years is by Warren Wiersbe and his son David. They write about how to minister to people with broken hearts and in his book. And their advice is not to try to give explanations of why God would allow this sadness to happen to people. He says at first, don't try to explain why this sorrow happened or this sadness happened. You can do that later, he says, when they're ready for it. But at first, in a crisis, give them a promise, not an explanation. Wiersbe writes, even if the minister can give a rational explanation for this tragedy, explanations do not heal a broken heart. People live on promises, not on explanations. We don't need reasons. Rather, we need resources. So here Jesus is here, and he gives them a promise of future joy. It's bad news now, boys, and it's going to get worse. But it's going to get really, really good after it gets really, really worse. And he gives them a promise of future joy. And it all hinges on this little phrase. And what that little phrase is in a little while. In a little while. That little phrase is repeated 8 times. In a little while. You'll understand. He keeps using that over and over. And Jesus used it 8 times in this passage, in a little while. You're going to be happy. When? In a little while. It's going to be really bad, but in a little while, it's going to get really, really good. So what does it mean, in a little while? What's going to happen? Now, there's 3 explanations to that question that I just raised. And I think all 3 of them are correct. Number 1. This was going to be fulfilled immediately. They would become very sorrowful. The next day, Jesus would die on the cross. They're very sad. They would lament. But 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead, the resurrection. And when they see him alive from the dead, they're going to go from sorrow to joy in an instant. Immediately. That's one explanation here. That's exactly what happened. When Jesus appeared to them in the upper room, the Bible says in John chapter 20, as he spoke, he held out his hands for them to see, and he showed them his side, and they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord, so it did happen immediately. Number 2, here's another option. Many people believe that Jesus wasn't meaning that this would be fulfilled immediately, but imminently. Soon, but not immediately. Eventually, but not immediately. And this is how it's interpreted. Jesus would die, rise from the dead. He'd be with them on earth for 40 days, the Bible tells us. Then he would leave, right? He ascended into heaven. They were standing on the Mount Olives, watching him go all the way up into heaven, and they would not see him anymore in the flesh after that. They're bummed out. Jesus had left them. But their joy would be rekindled when the Holy Spirit would be sent to them and upon them, and they would minister around the world, and the power of the Holy Spirit would bring them joy, and that's exactly what happened. those early disciples, their lifestyle was characterized by an attitude and a lifestyle of joy. In Acts chapter 13, the disciples, it tells us, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So it could be that Jesus meant it would be filled immediately, imminently. Here's another possibility. Number three, not immediately, not imminently, but eventually, ultimately, a little while is what that could be. Future tense, in the last days, when all of the believers are gathered in his presence, a little while. If it means that, then it means that that means in our lifetime, in the church age. Now, you look at that and you say, well, that doesn't sound like a little while to me. That sounds like a long, long way off. However, that kind of joy, Jesus says, that we're going to have would be a permanent joy. No one can take it from us. Look at verse 22 at the very end. Your heart will rejoice. Now watch. Your joy no one will take from you. Now, I would venture to say that that promise couldn't be fulfilled with those first two options, but it could be with the third option. I mean, Jesus says, it says that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's alive right now. But you know what? I know many Christians who know that he's alive, and they don't live a joyful life. They live a very sad life or a depressed life. Or if it means the Holy Spirit, I know many believers, they have the Holy Spirit within them. Some are experiencing the power from time to time, but the Holy Spirit they have, but they still lack a sense of joy. So the third is the most definite explanation for me. When you're in heaven with the Lord, and guess what's going to happen? He's going to wipe every tear away. There's no more pain or sorrow. You will have a joy that will be permanent and everlasting, and no one can take it from you. In a little while. John 14:9 says, a little while, then the world will see me no more. Now that means that night he was on his way to be arrested. He would be crucified. A little while meant like a day. But in John chapter 7, which happened a year before this event, Jesus says this, I shall be with you a little while longer, then I will go to him who sent me. So you see, in one instance, a little while means a day. Another instance, a little while means a year. So we need to get the perspective from Jesus himself of God. I remember reading a story about a man. He had a prayer that he talked to God. And he said, Lord, I know that you have ownership of a cattle on 1,000 hills. And I know that you will are very, very wealthy according to the Bible. And he said, Lord, I remember reading in Peter 3:8, 1,000 years with the Lord is just like one day, and the day is like 1,000 years. We all get that. And so this man prayed a prayer, and it went something like this. It says, God, it says here in your book that 1,000 years is one day to you. I also read in your book, he said, that you own a cattle on 1,000 hills. So, like, $1 billion to you is but a dollar bill. And so God, could I please just have a dollar? And the Lord spoke to him out of heaven. And he answered, yes, my son, in just a minute. Perspective changes things. From eternity's perspective, a lifetime is a little while. Now, here's the principle that we can glean from this story. And the principle is this. We can endure the present trial when we know that it's going to end. And that's the comfort that he gives to his disciples. You guys are sorrowful. You're about to enter a dark night of the soul. But it's not always going to stay this way. You're going to be lifted from sorrow to joy in a little while. Just a little while. Let's look at the third principle here that we can learn from this story. Not only does confusion challenge joy, not only do promises anchor joy, but sorrow can lead to joy. Look what he says in verse 21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. That's a little illustration right here. This is the parable of childbirth. And the parable here is based on the principle, and the principle is found in verse 20. It says, your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then Jesus says it like this, and everybody would be able to relate to it. It's like a woman having a baby, he says. Now the point is simple in the parable. Having a baby really, really hurts a lot. Us men cannot even begin to comprehend the pain that a woman goes through when she is in labor. But Jesus gives this illustration to illustrate the point that delivery is overshadowed by maternity and despondency will be overshadowed by ecstasy. I have never met a mom that has given birth to a child after the child is born and we hold that beautiful baby in our arms and we say, oh, what a beautiful, lovely baby. I don't ever recall hearing a woman go on and on and on and on about the pain that that baby caused me when I was in labor. The focus isn't on the pain. The focus is upon the new birth. Now, Jesus is driving a point home here. And I think there's a bow that we can tie on this third principle, and it's found in Romans chapter 8. Notice what it says. It's in your bulletin and on the outline. Yet while we suffer, now is nothing compared to the glory he will give us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay, for we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies he has promised us. Now, how does the world handle sorrowfulness? They handle it at least three ways. They can drink their sorrow away. They can do drugs and medicate the pain. Or they can go into entertainment. Do you realize, I was shocked, that 35% of people who are depressed try to overcome their depression by watching television? I had one person tell me who was addicted to watching movies on television at night. He would check them out, DVDs. And I said, well, what do you do when that movie is over? He says, I'll watch another one and another one. He was trying to drown his sorrows by watching videos. That's how the world handles sorrow. How does a Christian handle sorrow? What should we do? Very quickly, we need to replace our thoughts with his truth. We need to believe the truth and deny our doubts. You know what we do? We believe our doubts and deny our truth. So replace your thoughts with his truth. Number two, replace yourself with your God. 9 times out of 10, when we are in despair and melancholy, you know what has happened? Self has overruled and taken God off the throne of our hearts. Put God back in his rightful place into your life. Sing songs of hymns and praise worship. Number three, replace your past with your future. Have you noticed something? At least in my truck windshield, the windshield is a lot larger than the rearview mirror. So what do? We go back and try to relive things. And we drown ourselves in a sea of regret. Get out of that pit and start looking ahead for what God has in store for you if you will but believe. Replace your past with his future. Now that is good news you can use. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know what lies, you know what lies ahead. We don't. We don't know all the promises you have. You do. And therefore, we have a solid and confident joy. It's authentic joy. And Lord, I pray that you would save us from a false, sappy kind of joy and give us a joy that is attractive, that is infectious, that's an advertisement for the gospel. Thank you for these promises and help us, Lord, to replace our thoughts with your truth, ourself with you, our past with the future you have promised for us in Jesus' name. And they all said, amen. Let's all stand together as we sing our new hope.